be seated.
Indeed, Hosanna in the highest. That's what they were crying out on that first Palm Sunday. They're crying out, Hosanna in the highest. We're going to look at three of the Gospels, actually all four of the Gospels touch on it. Three of the Gospels express a little more detail about Palm Sunday and why we call it that. The longest is in Luke chapter 19, and that's the version we're going to look at in Luke's Gospel today, Luke 19. But let me pray as we do that. Father, give us eyes to see the unseen. Give us ears to hear from the Spirit of God. God is Spirit. And those who worship Him, John writes in his Gospel, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we ask that we would see and hear truth. We would understand what You have for us. And we would leave here today both encouraged and challenged. In the name of Christ, I pray it. Amen. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third of the Gospels in your New Testament. And while the triumphal entry itself, and none of the Gospels call it triumphal entry, we call it that because of the atmosphere and attitude and people hailing Jesus as the coming King. The coming King for them had arrived, so they call it a triumph. That's why we call it the triumphal entry from our perspective. But what we're going to look at today doesn't really start in chapter 19. It starts in chapter 18 and the end of that chapter. The reason I'm starting there is to give us a perspective on what's going on for this triumph. That is, it's the third of the Passover feasts that Jesus would arrive at. And of course, as we know, it was the last of the Passover feasts that he would arrive at. For his three-year public ministry, and his popularity, as you can imagine, had peaked. I mean, this was like the highest that it had gotten early on in his own city of Nazareth, back in Luke chapter 4, when he had come to the synagogue and picked up the text from the book of Isaiah, and he reads the prophecies, and he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, it started then. And what started then is some of the people said, "This is indeed the prophet promised from the book of Deuteronomy. This is indeed the prophet who ascended into the world." And others were saying, "This guy's speaking blasphemy." And even at that early stage in Luke 4, there were those that wanted to see him killed. And they took him to the brow of the hill where there was a sharp cliff, and they were going to kill him. This was 3 years earlier. His popularity was kind of wavering at that point. Was he going to stay popular, or was he going to go down the other way? But by the time we get to this period, the third Passover feast, if it had been a democracy, if a vote was going to take place, it would have been a landslide. I mean, it would have been 99.9% of the votes for Jesus. And the 0.1 would have been the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and we're going to see that in the story. But the reason we're backing up to chapter 18 and verse 35, it tells us it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, not approaching Jerusalem, Jericho. Jericho is 18 miles due east, almost exactly due east of Jerusalem. As you know, it's right along the Jordan River. It's famous for us, in fact, famous for them, from the Old Testament time when the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and then 40 years in the desert. And then the miracle under Joshua's leadership after the baton had been passed from Moses, and the Jordan River dries up and the congregation passes over, and then they march around Jericho and the walls fall down. Well, that was rich in Israel's history as it is today, although if you go there now, it's not really even a town. There are just ruins, archaeological ruins that you can visit. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't so popular either. It was more like a wayside, a stop on the journey, but it's where the road was, the road from Jericho, 18 miles ascending west to Jerusalem. Jericho was about 2.5 miles below sea level, not quite as low as the Dead Sea itself, but getting there. Jerusalem, as it is today, it hasn't gone down a whole lot. Jerusalem is still about 0.5 mile, a little over that, above sea level. So if you're going down, you can practically coast. If you're going up from Jericho to Jerusalem, it's a steep climb. And the story starts in Jericho, a little nothing town. I mean, you just kind of stopped there, took a quick cat nap, refurbished your supplies, and just kept going. Except in Acts chapter 18 and verse 35, there's a certain blind man sitting by the road begging. And it says in verse 36, he heard a multitude, a crowd, a lot of people coming by. Well, this wasn't the norm. In fact, if it was the norm, he wouldn't have been there. I mean, who's going to hear a beggar the side of the road in a crowd? No one's going to hear a beggar on the side of the road. There was never a crowd there because there was a nothing bit of a town. You just went that route because the road was there. But there's a crowd because the crowds are peaking. That is, people find where Jesus is at and they go there. Doesn't matter where it is. It doesn't matter if you have to go from Jerusalem and descend down to Jericho. It didn't matter if they had crossed the Jordan and come from somewhere else. The crowds were mushrooming to follow Jesus. Maybe because they wanted a miracle. Maybe they wanted to see a miracle. I mean, the miracles had been exponentially increased by now. We get a smattering of them in our Gospels, but as you know, the Gospel of John ends by saying there were so many other things Jesus did and said that all the books in the world couldn't contain it. So all we get with all four of our Gospels is a smattering of Jesus' teaching and a smattering of his miracles, not close to what had happened, and people were following him because he seemed to be so powerful. He could heal anybody, fix anything, and if they were going to be free of Rome, this was the guy. And Luke, in his sequence of events, as he reminds us that the crowds are even big in Jericho, to magnify the fact that they're going to be even bigger when we get to Jerusalem, but they're big way down in Jericho, this little nothing town. And the other reason he tells us this story is because even a blind man can be picked out in a crowd if Jesus is paying attention. And I'm not going to retell the whole story, but he says, what's going on? He doesn't see, but he knows. He hears the crowd. He's probably getting dust in his nose from the people walking by. And they said, well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, I've heard about him. He's healed blind people. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, how in the world in that crowd would anybody hear this beggar on the side of the road? Jesus hears him. That's a miracle all by itself. And maybe you're here today and seems like there's a parade going by and Jesus is in it and you've got some need or problem and you're by the side of the road. You know what? Jesus sees you today. He hears you today. He singles you out in the crowd. That's why I prayed earlier that here in Huntington Station on Long Island in New York, God sees us. That's a miracle, but it's a true one. So he's just entering. He's not even in the town. It's not much of a town, so it didn't take long. Chapter 19, verse 1 opens up. He's in the town. Again, it's not a big city, so not much to get there, but he enters. He enters, and he's going to pass through. Of course he's going to pass through. Nobody stays in Jericho. They just pass through. He's passing through Jericho, and behold, there's a man by the name of Zacchaeus, and he's a tax collector, and he's rich. If you were Jewish and you were in the city, you knew you'd put these together, tax collector, rich. But if you weren't and you had to read the Gospel of Luke, you'd have to say tax collector, rich. And you'd have to understand the rest of the story. The tax collectors were hated because they were Jews, but they were working for the Romans, and they were skimming money off even from the Romans, and the Romans didn't care anyway if they got their funds. So they were hated. They were hated. But it's interesting, he's trying to see Jesus too. Now, there's only one road, so it wasn't hard for him to say, I can't fight through this crowd to even see who Jesus is. Maybe catch a miracle myself. So he goes ahead on the one road, passing through on his way to Jerusalem. He climbs a tree so he can see Jesus. And here's this crowd, this huge crowd. And Jesus just stops in the middle of the crowd. Remember earlier in the gospel stories where there was a woman with this issue of blood that had 18 years had suffered, and she creeps up and she touches the hem of his robe in a crowd and she's healed. And Jesus stops and he says, who touched me? And the disciples said, who touched you in this crowd? How can you tell? Kind of similar thing. You notice this guy up in a tree and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to have dinner with you tonight. After all, I got to climb a 3-mile hike, 2.5 below sea level, 0.5 mile above. I got to climb a 3-mile hike, 18 miles. Let's have dinner and catch a, there's no hotels here, not even in Jericho, so I need to stay at someone's house. How about dinner and can you put me up tonight at your house before we venture on to Jerusalem? And the crowds are saying in the text, he's staying with this sinner? We've been parading around, following him in the crowds, and we're not getting any attention, and he's going to go stay with this guy? This guy's a sinner. I think Jesus had heard that a few times over 3 years, hadn't he? I remember the woman who understood grace and forgiveness and crept into a dinner and just broke down in tears and gratitude and was washing his feet with her hair because she's just like, this man has forgiven me. And the Pharisee, of course, in his brain is going, if this guy knew what kind of woman she was. And of course, Jesus knew that. And he said, you know, those who have been forgiven much love much. And those who have been forgiven little love little. So he elevates the stature of this man. And by the way, if you want to backtrack to the blind man, what did they think of blind and lame people? Well, we know that from the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Even his own disciples, they come in and here's a blind man, and they go, oh, by the way, Jesus, since we're learning theology from you, is this guy the sinner or his parents? I mean, it has to be one of them. If you're in a tough place in life and bad things have happened, it must be the curse of God on you. Things don't change in over 1,500 years, because before that, Job's three friends said the same thing. Job, you're in the predicament because you're a sinner. That's the problem. If you were a good guy, you'd be blessed, right? That's not biblical theology. That's just what we call human justice. I'm glad God is not a God of human justice. Or we wouldn't be happy about anything today, because we'd all just be pending our own eternal execution. So he notices these people. And Luke sets us up for this because now the whole crowd's coming in. Now, I don't have time to go through all of the details, obviously, at the episode here. So let's jump to the triumphal entry. He's come through Jericho. The crowds are amassing. They're building up. They're building up. And in chapter 19 and verse 29, it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sends two of his disciples to get this colt. Now let's just check out where Bethphage and Bethany are. They're like twin cities. They're probably like a half a mile apart. They almost butt into each other. And they're coming from the east. Remember the Jordan River and that 18-mile climb to get up to Jerusalem. And Bethphage and Bethany, the city of Bethany, is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his three friends, lived. In fact, it had just been a few weeks earlier he had been there, and he brought Lazarus back from the dead, which we read earlier in the Gospel of John is why many of the crowds were there, not just to see Jesus, but I mean the biggest, grandest miracle of all. This Lazarus was in a tomb 4 days, and this Jesus brought him back. So the crowds have escalated because of that. So he's coming through Bethphage and Bethany. He's creeping up on the Mount of Olives. And so you're 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and they come up to the Mount of Olives, and they get to the top of the Mount of Olives, so you can look out over the city. And then you start down, and it's like quarter mile from the top of the Mount of Olives down the hill. You flatten out, and you come into the city. So they're near the mount that is called Olivet with his disciples. So they're not to the top yet. They're not quite at the triumphal entry. And he says in verse 30, go into the village opposite you. So we don't know if they were in Bethany going to Bethphage or if they're in Bethphage going to Bethany, but one of those. We don't know which one. Go to the village opposite you in which you will enter and find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak. Simply say, the Lord has need of it. Now they didn't question this. Sounds pretty weird to me. You're going to go, in essence, look like you're stealing somebody's foal, and they're going to say, what do you do with it? And you're just going to say, well, the Lord has need of it. And they're going to say, okay. Now, I mean, if it wasn't 3 years into watching miracles, they would have said, what, are you crazy? We're going to be arrested. You can't do this. You can't just take their colt. They're not just going to say the Lord has need of it. Yeah. You leaving a deposit, a little escrow money for future purchase? No, none of that. They were accustomed. If Jesus says it, it's going to happen. So off they go. So verse 32, those who were sent away, they found it, of course, just as he had told them, and they were untying the colt, and its owners said to them, by the way, owners is plural, these were poor people. They couldn't even afford their own donkey. So whether it meant owners, two families, three, I don't know. What, maybe it was the neighborhood donkey. So in spite of their poverty and their risk, the Lord had so anointed this miracle, and of course the reputation. I mean, if this is the Lord, they didn't say what Lord, what master, what rabbi. No, Jesus. Why? How did they know? Popularity. I mean, it peaked. There was nobody else in the news, just Jesus. The Lord has need of it. So they brought the colt to Jesus, verse 35. They threw their garments on the colt and they put Jesus on it. The King James, and it might be some others, instead of just put him on it, say set him on it. And that's a better translation. It's ceremonial, very ceremonial. Now, why is that? Because the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, talking about the day prophetically, when Zechariah wrote, the day prophetically when their Messiah comes, the promised Savior, when he shows up, not only is he going to rescue us from our enemies, but this will be a sign we know it's him. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and he's endowed with salvation, but not like other kings. He's humble and he's not mounted on a stallion. He's mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey, which is why he says, find just a foal that no one's ever sat on, because I'm the king. King is coming. King is coming. And so they put their garments on. You don't just go bareback if you're the king on a donkey. No, you put your garments on it. You got to saddle that for the king. Oh, and the ceremony. Jesus didn't just jump up, which he could have. It's a little donkey. No, they pick him up. It's ceremony. This is the king. This is the king. Verse 36. And now he's going. So now he's... They saddle him up, so to speak, just on the crest of the Mount of Olives. And he comes over, and now he's going to start down. He's now approaching near the descent to the Mount of Olives. Because you come down, it's going to level out so you can go into the city. Near the descent to the Mount of Olives. And the whole multitude of the disciples, he's magnifying this with these two simple words, like all the disciples, all those that were following from Jericho and on the road and that have come from other parts of the world. All the multitude, and he's not even in the city yet. He hasn't gone through the gates. He isn't in the walls. He's in the outskirts of the city. And the whole multitude of the disciples are praising God joyfully with this loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. Remember all the miracles he'd seen? He can do anything? And they're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In verse 38, they're quoting from Psalm 118. Now, why are they doing that? Why is that ricochet through the crowd? Because they all had Psalm 118 memorized. They knew that Psalm 118, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. This is our King. This is our Messiah. He's finally arrived. And the pomp and circumstance and the crowds are going on. And then look at the second part, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now Luke said something about that phrase earlier in his gospel, didn't he? Wasn't Good Friday, Passover, Easter time. It was Christmas time, at least for us. That's when we remember it. In Luke chapter 2, the angels come down. Peace on earth, glory in the highest. Well, then it was just angels, and nobody believed the story except a few shepherds. Yeah. He's been born, 3 years of public ministry now, and all the crowds have picked up the angels' celebration. The king is here. The king is here. The whole multitude is celebrating. Jerusalem normally at the first century had about 500,000 to 600,000 people, 500,000 to 600,000 people. Passover time, now Passover was going to come at the end of this week for them, but Passover, while they have one special night, Passover lasts, depending on what your tradition is, 6 or 7 days. So it goes a long time, and plus you have to travel, so people are there. The crowds are already there. And indeed, it's the whole multitude, not 600,000, but 4.5 million people. A lot of people in tents. They didn't have that many hotels. 4.5 million people. So when it says there's a whole crowd, I mean, this isn't like an old Sunday school class routine and there's a donkey and 12 kids. But I mean, this is massive, massive. And it should be. I mean, if it's the king and you're waiting for release from the Romans, and this king, if you're hungry, you don't even have to farm for it because he can just produce food out of fish and bread. In fact, doesn't it say in verse 37 why they're providing a loud voice for all the miracles, all the signs, all the powers they had seen. I mean, they're not thinking about sin. They're not thinking about salvation, meaning the judge is here. No. When it says, that he's just and seated on a donkey from Zechariah 9 and bringing salvation, they're not thinking spiritual salvation. No, Zechariah was, but they're not interpreting it that way. They're just thinking better times are ahead. We've been rescued from subjugation. We're going to be elevated. And there still may be a Caesar in Rome, but the whole world's going to know one greater than Solomon is here, as we heard that phrase. One greater than, certainly, the kings of the earth will start coming to Jerusalem because King Jesus is here. But it was all about their benefits and what they could see. And the crowds, of course, are dazzling, and from all over the world they've come. They would come typically for Passover, but this one was even more so because Jesus is here. Well, it would be nice if the story could just end with what we get here. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, verse 39, said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Because as you know, this handful, remember I said 99.9 would vote for Jesus, 0.1 would say no. The 0.1 are the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the leaders who made up the Sanhedrin, which was a leadership pool. That would be like their Senate in their house with their own president. Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, that group were afraid of losing power because they were really in charge. I mean, they'd work with Rome, but they had a ton of freedom. And Jesus was coming along, and they were just going to all lose their seats because he'd been talking to the crowds against their leadership. So they said, "Rebuke him. Rebuke the people. Tell them you're not the one. They've made a mistake." And Jesus says in verse 40, "I tell you, if these become silent, the very stones will cry out." Some people take this, by the way, the stones will cry out, that Jesus could have just, you know, done a miracle like he does and stones would be making noise. Could Jesus do that? I suppose, but he's not really interested in inanimate objects. It's simply hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. I mean, the phrase is used, obviously, in other places of Scripture. I'll just point out one. Book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 11, where Habakkuk is talking about the conviction that should come on people when they understand sin, that God is holy and they are not. And he says the conviction of God's going to come upon you. And he says it this way, "Surely the stone will cry out from the wall," walls that were made with a base of stone, "and the rafter will answer it from the framework." Well, nobody takes that passage as saying the rocks and the walls are going to talk. What they're saying is whether you're in the house, out of the house, wherever you're at, the conviction of God's going to come your way. It's imagery. And so Jesus is, another way, he could have just said, "You can't stop it," to the Pharisees. Instead, he says, much more graphically, dramatically, "If these don't shout out, the very stones are going to cry out." You can't stop what's going on, the movement of God. Now, they'd tried stopping it. You remember his first year of public ministry. He hadn't even been to his first Passover. And you remember the story in Mark chapter 5 where he heals the man with a shriveled up hand at a synagogue service. It wasn't even Jerusalem. It was up in Capernaum, a small town. And the Pharisees are so angry at him for doing a miracle, it tells us that they started plotting together to kill him. Well, that was 3 years ago. Jesus was in charge of his own destiny. And he knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. And so this looks like triumph. Sure looks like a celebration. Sure looks like everyone should get in on the parade. And you know what Jesus saw? He saw tragedy. He saw tragedy. Now, the flow of the text here, verses 40 to 41, as I've reminded you periodically, chapter divisions and even verse divisions are not inspired. I'm glad we have them. It makes it a lot easier to use our Bibles, but they're not inspired. And sometimes the gospel writers don't always give you the exact sequence of things. Particularly Passion Week is difficult sometimes to follow what's going on. You really do have to look at all four Gospels and put it together. I believe verse 41 is the next day. And I'll tell you that for a couple of reasons. One is what it says in verse 41. When he approached what? The city and saw it. Well, when did he see it? When they'd leveled out on it? Remember the triumph? They've come down the hill. They're in this level ground, level with the gates of the city. So they're not, I guess technically they're approaching the gates, But when did he see it? Well, he saw it at the crest of the mountain. You come over Mount Olives, top of Mount Olivet. In fact, if you go there today and you're able to visit, you go up on the top of the Mount of Olives. In fact, tour buses, that's the first place they take you. You land in Tel Aviv, they drive you from Tel Aviv on the Mediterranean coast, they drive you to Jerusalem, and they come in from the back side, the east side, so you can go up on the crest of the Mount of Olives, because you can then see the whole city. You see it down there. And remember, where was Jesus staying? Well, in Bethany, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So during the day, he was in Jerusalem, then he'd come out, he'd go up the Mount of Olives, he'd go down the other side to Bethany and stay there. So it's probably, if you put this all the timeline together, it's probably the next morning. There's another reason I think that. There's these crowds. Remember the noise? Even in Jericho, who could hear the blind man? Who would have spotted Zacchaeus? I mean, it's crowds, right? The crowds are even greater here because you're on the outskirts of the city in Jerusalem, so it's loud. So my guess is these Pharisees that came up came right alongside of the donkey. One of them said, Master. They didn't want to call him much else. They were condescending to say that. Teacher, master, it's the same Greek word translated from the Hebrew. Rebuke your disciples. You know, they're saying, hey, what are you doing? You're not the king. And they're shouting, rebuke your disciples. And he probably had to shout back. Hey, I tell you, if these are quiet, the stones are going to cry out. So who would have heard him crying in verse 41 when he approached the city, he sees it and he weeps over it? Who would have heard this? You couldn't even hear it in a crowd. It's more likely because on Monday, this is Sunday, then on Monday, Tuesday, certainly those 2 days, we know from the rest of the text, he came back into the city, Bethany, back into the city. He'd teach and he'd present to them who he really was. Wednesday of Passion Week, we're not sure if he crept into the city again or stayed in Bethany. Thursday, Passover night, we know that he stayed in Bethany. And he sent his disciples into the city to prepare that last Passover meal, and he came back that night. And of course, that Thursday night of that week, he ends up back in the Mount of Olives. He doesn't come all the way down the mountain. The Mount of Olives, Gethsemane, is tucked away just barely on the over the top of the mount on the Jerusalem side. So from the Mount of Olives, you can look out and see the city, but it's way up at the top. That's going to happen that Thursday. But he knows what's happening this week. You just had the highest, greatest peak, the greatest grandeur, all the followers. He goes back that night, and who knows if he even slept. And it's Monday morning. He's going to go back in the city, and he gets to the crest, and he just stops. And he looks out over the city. And it says in verse 41, he wept over it. This word wept, there's only a couple times in the Bible it actually records Jesus' tears. In the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, his tears became, his sweat and his tears were like drops of blood. It was a different kind of tears. For the loss of the people and the pain of what was going to happen and begging his Father, let this cup pass me by. The one that matches and pairs up with this one the best is found in John chapter 11. Jesus, just weeks before this, had brought Lazarus back from the dead. Remember I read earlier from John chapter 12, a lot of the people in this crowd were saying, we want to see Lazarus too. Maybe we can talk to him and say, hey, what was it like in the tomb? The crowds are great. But that's where it says Jesus arrived in John chapter 11 and he started going to the tomb of Lazarus and he stopped and he wept. Now he knew he was about to bring Lazarus back from the dead. He even knew the end of the story. But the point of saying, people don't get it. I'm offering them eternal life. And until I die on the cross and until there's a resurrection, until I'm settled truly as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, death is going to reign. Pain is going to come. And he knew what was going to happen to these people, and so there's this weeping. There's actually two kind of tears in the Bible. One is in John 11, 33. The other in John 11, 35. In John 11, 35, the other kind of tears are kind of this silent kind of weeping, where you've had a tragedy or disaster, and you're not even expressing anything, but your head's in a cloud, and it's like muffled pain. And your eyes may be welling up, but it's kind of a muffled, there's that kind. This kind of tears are the first ones that he shed in John 11, and he's looking out over the city, and it's wailing. It's agony over the loss. I mean, it's just wailing and helplessness over a situation that just is terribly tragic and you can't do anything about. Some of you that have been in war, and it's the first time you saw death and it was right in front of you. Or maybe you even heard of a death and a loved one, and there's just right after the shock. Well, Jesus wasn't in shock because he knew what was going to go on before he ever came to the first Christmas, let alone this season. But there's incredible pain because he's looking over these people that he just desperately loved. And while the gospel comes to us and it comes to the rest of the world, what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 is completely terribly true to the Jew first and then also to the Greek, to the Gentiles and the rest of us. The gospel came through Abraham and to the Jewish nation, and Jesus was a Jew, and he came to his own, it tells us in John chapter 1. He came to his own, meaning I came to my own people, came to my fellow Israelites, and they rejected me. They didn't receive him. And here it looks like they received him. It looks like they're going to put him up on the throne. Back in John chapter 6, and this was after the first Passover, but before the second Passover, so a year and a half or so before this time, long time ago, that's when he fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes. And it tells us in John chapter 6, they were so amazed at his miracles, like it says here in chapter 9 and verse 37, joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they'd seen. So in John chapter 6, they said, if this guy can produce food for us, he's our king. And they were going to make him king by force. That they were just going to just pick him up, like carry him, kind of like they put him on the donkey. Only this was a massive crowd. And that's when Jesus said, you know, they don't get it. And he crept away before they could make him king by force. Well, why was that in John 6? Well, it tells us in John 6. Benefits. Food. That's what the crowds were about. And they're missing it. They're missing it. And so he's weeping over them. And he says in verse 42, if you had known in this day, even you, and he emphasizes, the Greek emphasizes you. It's not in all of your English translations, but it should be. Because he sees them in front of him. He sees the need. He sees the loss. And he says, if you had known, you people that I love. And then he repeats it, even you. The things which make for peace. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you. And this bank is a military bank. It's how they build up ramparts so they can put those machines together that throw rocks. And they're going to surround Israel and build these banks. And he says, your enemies will throw up banks around you and surround you, and they're going to hem you in on every side. And they're going to level you to the ground and your children with you, and they'll not leave on you one stone upon another. When's that going to happen? 40 years later. It's going to happen 40 years later, and of course he knows. They estimate in 70 AD when Rome did set up a bank around them, and it was like the last fortress. Well, actually, Masada down in the south was the last holdout fortress with military personnel, but in terms of a government, that's 70 AD, and Jerusalem is when Israel as a nation formally ceased to be. And they estimate at least a million, probably a million and a half people were massacred, men, women, and children, by the Romans at that time. Indeed, not leaving one stone upon another. And that is what, literally, I mean, they tore down walls, they knocked, everything was just razed to the ground. The city was just left for animals for the most part. They left a small garrison there to say that Rome was in charge, but they even moved outside of the city because the city was torn down. It had to all be rebuilt. And that pain and that disaster, and I'll tell you, 1.5 million people 40 years later is nothing compared to the multitudes of millions and billions that missed the time of their visitation. Because that's what he says in verse 44. Why is this going to happen? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I mean, they thought they did. Weren't they saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? No, the visitation is this personal visitation that this Jesus is Messiah, meaning he's here for something other than what you think. The time of your visitation, I think one translation says God's moment. God's moment, that's a great phrase. When they translated the Bible from Greek to Latin, the term was coram Deo, which means God's presence. God had shown up. This just wasn't another Caesar, another king. This wasn't just a prophet from Nazareth. This is the Lord of Lords and the master of the hosts of heaven who'd come to bear sin on their behalf. God's presence, and he says, you guys missed it. Yeah, tragedy. Tragedy. Certainly looked like triumph. And actually, for the next couple days, it still kind of looked like triumph, only now the scales are turning a little bit. I mean, nobody voted on Palm Sunday. I mean, if they had voted that day, it would have been too late. But of course, there weren't votes. Because now he's coming back into the city. I mean, chapter 20 opens that. It came on one of the days he was teaching the people. Remember I said Monday, Tuesday, and probably part of Wednesday he'd come back over, he'd go into the city. Those were the days he got into some real sharp arguments with the Pharisees. I mean, he had already been bold right from the beginning, but now he's really bold. Wherever your translations take you, it was during this period, this short time, when he's calling the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchres. You're just empty tombs. You're the blind leading the blind. He lays all that out before him. This is when we get in Matthew 24 is where we usually look for the prophecies of the end times. Well, it happened in these couple of days is where that actually happened. And Luke has it in the correct chronology in chapter 21, beginning of verse 7. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? What they're thinking of is how soon, if we're here and we just had this triumphal entry and we're the ones who helped pick you up and put you on the donkey, well, come on, when's it going to turn around? When are you going to take the governor's palace? And then Jesus launches off into this, well, wars are going to come and battles are coming. And they're like, what in the world is he talking about? And the Gospel of John and Luke, not so much in Matthew, but you pick it up in John's Gospel real clearly and in Luke, they didn't understand this. Even though Jesus had talked about the fact that he was going to die, they didn't pick that part up. They didn't understand it. Remember in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 18, where he says he begins teaching them. This is after he tells Peter, I'm going to build my church, and you're going to be one of the leaders that gets this thing going. And the gates of hell are not going to be able to hold it back. But he also says at that time, he starts teaching his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and die and then be raised. And that's when Peter, of course, says, well, this will never happen to you. Like, how can this happen to you? We're going to put you on the back of the donkey. You're going to be the king. So he starts talking to him about what's going to happen in his second coming, because the tragedy that happened then becomes triumph for we who know the rest of the story. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. And when he comes again, we pick up verse 10 from Zechariah. Verse 9 talked about his arrival on a colt. Verse 10 of Zechariah, very next verse. I'm going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim is an Old Testament pet name for Israel. It's a name of warmth and a child for him. And he's talking about the fact that even though there's going to be attacks and wars, I'm going to cut off the chariot. I'm going to fight for you, Israel. The bow of war will be cut off. I'm going to speak peace to the nations. My dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth, the river, the Jordan River, from right here, but to the ends of the earth. And in verse 11 it says, and this is because of the blood of my covenant with you. Even Zechariah knew that God needed to settle the sin issue, even for his own people that thought they were so good. There had to be a blood and a covenant, the promise that I'm coming back again. And the rest of Zechariah tells some of that story. He's going to fight for them, and the Lord will appear over them. The Lord of hosts will defend them. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. He is coming back. There is a second coming. And it will be a far more triumphal entry than Jesus sitting on a donkey coming into the city of Jerusalem. In that prophecy in Luke 21, Gospel Luke 21, beginning of verse 25, there'll be signs in sun and moon and stars. The earth will bring dismay among the nations. They will be in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with the power and great glory. And he's quoting from the book of Daniel. Remember, it is a trial which was going to happen the day after this teaching. The mock trial before the Israelite leaders. They say, come on, tell us clearly if you're the Son of God. This is what he quotes from the book of Daniel. And then they said, oh, you're speaking blasphemy. And that was the charge, of course, they brought to Pilate. Pilate couldn't very well convict him under the charge of blasphemy for a religion that he didn't even believe in and that Rome didn't acknowledge. So Pilate gets him on political pretense as an insurrectionist that's causing trouble and somehow is threatening Caesar. But Jesus said in Luke 21 and verse 28, and this applies for those of us waiting for his next arrival, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. I mixed the King James there. I like that phrase, the King James. Your redemption draweth nigh. Your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption is drawing near. He is coming back. And we won't be passing out palms. I'm not minimizing palms, I guess I am by comparison. I don't know if I can praise God and be on my face groveling at the same time, but that's what I'm going to be doing. And there'll be Jesus arriving. And you know what? There'll be tragedy. Because just like his first coming, not everybody's ready for a Savior. Not that kind of Savior. A lot of people are just more interested in the benefits. It's interesting in verse 37 of Luke 19 that we looked at, it said all the great multitude of the disciples. It's a good translation. It's a good word. Because these people thought to the best of their ability that they were following Jesus as they knew him. That's what they thought. But they weren't really like soul-saved disciples, because as soon as the benefits stopped and it was clear that Jesus wasn't going to take the governor's palace, they all turned against him. I mean, this is Sunday. This is just Sunday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Oh, Thursday night he's arrested. Friday morning, I mean, the crowds aren't gone. It's Passover week, right? They're still there, and now they're saying, crucify him. Same people, same crowds. About how much? Oh, like 99.9%. The 0.1 there were like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Jesus' mother. Well, the Apostle John, because you have to discount the other 11 disciples. The 10 who were left, Judas had already betrayed him. Yeah, probably less than 0.1% shouting, crucify him. And I wonder how many people that were singled out in a crowd because they were blind or hurt or troubled, that Jesus noticed and helped, and maybe were some of those people. Loved the benefits. Or maybe like Zacchaeus, we were like taking the wrong course of life and God turned us around and we were so happy. But then when the benefits wear out and when the tides are turned, and I wonder how many people don't get it at all. I think right now we live in this land of tragedy and triumph kind of mixed together. because while I get to live in the land of triumph because I know him and I know he's coming again, I think of the people I know that are not yet believers. And some of you have people in that camp, family and friends, because the day's coming when it won't just be Rome routing Jerusalem. It's the Lord King, God of the universe, bringing judgment on the whole world. And there won't be a third coming. And then we carry this burden and this weight, the tragedy that people are in that haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus. And we live in that realm. And we will until the day that God comes back and sends his son Jesus and it's all resolved. In these days, we understand this history. We look forward to the fulfilled prophecy and we pray for those that still need to come into the family of faith. Well, let's pray now. Father, as we do pray, I think in my mind's eye and my friends as well, we think in our mind's eye about those people in our circles that we love, we desperately love. That some of them may even think they're followers, like the disciples recorded in Luke's chapter 19. But they've not yet said, I am a sinner, Jesus, you died to save me, I surrender. And as we think of those people, God, we pray that you would open their eyes to the truth and bring them to saving faith. And with that difficulty that we carry, at the same time, God, we are just so grateful. We worship you. We praise you for eternal life. We thank you that by the good grace of God, we've come to understand the truth. And there's a different kind of triumphal entry that we'll get to be witnesses to when you return. And so we worship you. Amen.